All right, if you've just been joining us, you're new here today, we've been going through the book of Jonah. We are now in chapter 3. We've actually spent 2 weeks in chapter 3 already, but I actually want to do one more message in chapter 3, and I think we're doing two in chapter 4. So we're coming near to the end. But there was one more theme that I wanted to make sure that we addressed as we were in Jonah chapter 3, and that's the theme of revival. When revival happens, individuals get transformed. When revival happens, whole societies get transformed. When we use that word revival, let's just talk in normal everyday use, to revive something. So maybe, I know, here's a good illustration, just thought of this right now. Time change, you should all feel very revived this morning. Right? This is my most attentive Sunday. I got to make sure I bring this one because everyone should be feeling good today, right? You feel revived. We use that word all the time. It's new life, it's new health, it's new vigor. Unless you thought you could take advantage of last night and stayed up extra late. I don't know. In Christian terms, and particularly in New Testament terms, a revival is when God, by His Holy Spirit, brings new life, new spiritual life and vigor, not just on an individual level, He's always doing that, but revival is when He does it on a bigger level. It's just what He always does on a small level with individuals, but then he does it on a larger, more grand level. To paraphrase one description I've heard, revival is sleepy Christians waking up, religious people truly getting converted, and hardcore skeptics coming to Christ. I like that. Sleepy Christians waking up, religious people getting truly converted, and hardcore skeptics coming to Christ. And if you're a Christian here today, even as I say that, here's even one sign that you're truly a believer, that should just make you pant. That should make you, I want that. I want to see that. I want to see that in my day and in my time. I want to see that in my life. It should whet your appetite. If it doesn't at all, I just say, maybe you're actually just a religious person. Because when the Spirit of God comes into your life and brings you life, you want nothing more than to experience it on a bigger level for yourself, and you want your whole city, you want your nation to experience it as well. So one thing is clear, though. When revival happens, nothing's the same. Give me an example. In the early 1900s, there was a whole bunch of great preachers that God raised up, and then by the power of the Holy Spirit, they were used mightily of God in the nation of Wales. These preachers went around, and they're just normal preaching, but the Spirit of God came on them in such a way that one-fifth of the nation of Wales was converted. Thousands of churches were built in just a matter of decades. I mean, just imagine this, buildings going up everywhere because there's so many people that want to gather to know and to worship Christ. It wasn't just individual conversions, though. It also affected the society. It transformed the social structures of society. Let me just give you one very small example, but it indicates it well. One of the biggest areas it hit was the miners, those who worked in the mines. And so when you'd have a mine, you'd often have a big shed just above the mine, and that shed was filled with all kinds of tools that you use down in the mines. But these tools were constantly being stolen by the workers. And so the managers and the owners of these mines would have to constantly be putting all the tools back in the shed. When revival began to happen, the managers, the owners of these mines, began to sponsor prayer meetings and Bible studies right there on company time. Can you imagine such a thing? People gathering together to study the Bible together and to pray together. And thousands of the laborers became Christians. And then something very interesting happened. All of a sudden, tools started being returned. In fact, many of the mines had to build up to 5 sheds just to house all of the stolen tools that were now being returned. Now, that might be a very small thing, but you see what's happening there. The economy is actually being affected. The very socioeconomic levels of people, the whole social fabric is being changed as new life comes to people. When revival comes, individuals are transformed. When revival comes, societies are transformed. And one of the great examples of this type of a thing happened in the city of Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria. Let me describe to you from a Jewish author named Haim Lewis. He describes what the nation of Nineveh was like before Jonah came with God's message. He writes, "The Assyrians were the Nazi stormtroopers of the ancient world. They were pitiless, power-crazed foe. They showed no quarter in battle, uprooting entire peoples in their fury for conquest. They extinguished the northern kingdom of Israel. For Jonah, Nineveh then was no ordinary city. It carried doom-laden, tragic memories. It stood as a symbol of evil incarnate." Then Jonah came. He spoke his message, and suddenly what we discover in Jonah chapter 3 is an entire society is changed. The social fabric of the society is changed. We read that from the greatest of them to the least of them, they turned away from their wicked ways and away from their violence. So this week we're celebrating Remembrance Day. We're thinking today, you've already done this, we thought about our nation. We've prayed for our nation. And I don't know about you, but right now, when I sing, whether I'm at a hockey game or whether we are singing it here today, when we come to the line that where we pray, "God keep our land glorious and free," when I translate in my head, I know that means probably freedom just from tyranny and things like that, and that's great to pray. But I'm praying, Spirit of God, bring freedom in every way. Bring freedom from the slavery of sin. Bring freedom from all the things that drag us down. It's a great prayer for revival. How I long for our nation to experience this. I long to see God move in our city in a powerful way, here in Victoria. You know, Canada historically has never seen a nationwide revival like a nation like Wales. We've had tiny little ones like in Saskatoon and things like that, but we have not seen in Canada, in our history, a nationwide revival. Why can't it be now? Why can't it be in this generation? Why do we always have to think everything's just going to get worse? Why can't we pray and believe that God might do that in our day and in our time? I want it for our nation. I want it for our city. And then, you know what? I want it for me personally. I need to be personally right. Don't you ever think there must be more to this? I want sleepy Christians to wake up. Including myself. My heart can get so cold. It can be so inflamed with love for the Lord and I want to serve him, and then so quickly it just dies down. Oh, I long for that. Why is it that our hobbies and our comforts and our vacations and the things that we do, why are those the things that we love so much? Don't you sense a need for revival in your own life? Well, how do you get it? We could probably do a large series on the subject of revival. Obviously, we can't really do anything on one level. It must be the power of the Holy Spirit, and the wind blows as the wind chooses to blow. So on one level, we can't control this at all. We can't. I was kind of laughing and saddened at the same time when I see, you know, we're having a revival meeting, and as if revival is just going to come if we have a meeting. Not necessarily. It's a work, a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. Another thing we could do, though, is we could pray. I long to see a church on its knees praying. We had a few people this morning at our all-church prayer meeting. Every month, once a month, we have an all-church prayer meeting. But I must say, friends, I'm not sure that we're going to experience revival when there's 30 people as a prayer meeting. I don't say that to guilt you. Let the Spirit convict you as he may. But until we're a people that are willing to humble ourselves and pray, we might want revival, but if we're not seeking the face of God, are we really going to see it? I don't know. I hope God in his mercy and grace grants it despite our sleepiness. So we got to just rely on the Spirit. We can pray, but today what I want to show you, there's one thing that we are called to do, one thing we can do to prepare our hearts and to humble ourselves before God, and that is to repent. If ever there was an old-fashioned religious word, it's the word repent. That word has entirely fallen out of the vocabulary of our entire culture. Can you think of maybe like a crazy guy with a sign on the side of the road that says, "Repent, the end of the world's near"? You know, there might be that guy, but do you ever use the word repentance in everyday life? I think it's an old-fashioned religious word that has completely fallen out of use, even in many churches, and I would suggest to you, perhaps that's why we don't experience revival. No one talks about it anymore. But in order that we might experience revival on a personal level, that we would experience it on a citywide level, maybe on a national level, this is where we need to begin on this subject of repentance. We need to be a people who repent. And so that's what our text drives us to this morning. So I want to develop this message around three questions. I've tried in my introduction to just whet your appetite to say, yes, I want that. Okay, how do we get it? Answer, repent. Okay, now here's three questions about it. Why should we repent, first? Second, how do we repent? What does that look like? And then third, how does God respond to our repentance? Question number one then. Why should we repent? The simple answer is that we must repent because it's the only way to find freedom from the guilt of our sin. It's the only way to find freedom from the guilt of our sin. Let's look at this picture of Nineveh. This is what we see here in chapter 3 and verse 4. Jonah began going into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now, why is God coming to overthrow the city of Nineveh? Why is he making this threat to them? We've seen this all throughout, but just to refresh your memory, back in chapter 1 and verse 2, we read that Jonah is to go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, "For their evil has come up before me." They're evil. So all their wicked acts and their evil has come up before God. They've reached a moral threshold, a tipping point, and it's time for justice to happen. But what we read, what's very interesting is, nobody in Nineveh is denying that they're guilty of all this. It's very fascinating, you know? No one's trying to justify themselves. No one's trying to say, no, we're not guilty. No, they all admit it. The king admits it. Look at chapter 3 and verse 8. "Let everyone," the king says, "turn from his evil way." In other words, he's assuming we've been acting in evil ways. "I want you now to turn from it," the king says, "and from the violence in his hands," assuming there's been violence with people's hands. So the king knows it. He admits it. He says, "We're doing it. We need to turn away from it." So the Ninevites saw clearly that if they kept going in their sin, it would lead them to judgment. And the only way to find freedom from that was to repent. Very simple to see there. It's the same with us. If you want to know personal revival in your life, it begins with dealing with your guilt through repentance. But this is precisely what people don't want to do if you begin having a conversation with someone. And I think the primary reason why hardly anyone talks about repentance anymore is because even in our society, we've by and large tried to get rid of the whole idea of guilt. And so if you start talking about guilt over sins or things like that, a lot of people will just respond and say, "We don't sin. We might make mistakes, but we don't sin. Let's not talk about guilt over sin." That just leads to negative self-talk, to self-hatred, to low self-esteem. So let's not talk about that. Or other people will say, "That's precisely why I don't want anything to do with religion. I don't want all this false guilt on top of me." So we react against this very idea of guilt. But friends, let's think this through for a few minutes. It's impossible to get rid of the idea of guilt. If you want to say there's no such thing as guilt, then you have to say there's no such thing as right and wrong. But I don't think anyone really wants to say that. We all believe there's such thing as right and wrong. But as soon as you say that, then if you do what's wrong, you are by necessity guilty of doing what's wrong. Once you admit there's such a thing as guilt, then obviously the next thing you need to do is to distinguish between true guilt and false guilt. Because there really is such a thing as false guilt, isn't there? I mean, anyone will tell you this. If a child feels like they are guilty because their parents have divorced and they feel like they have caused that and they feel guilty for that. So how do you deal with that? Well, you lovingly go to the child and you say, no, this is not your fault. And you try to walk them through that and say, this is not something that you should feel guilty for. It's a false guilt. But how do we deal with true guilt? Aren't there situations like that? That's not how you deal with true guilt. Suppose a friend of yours comes and he sits you down and he says, "You know what, there's just been something, it's been weighing on me for a long time. It's eating me up inside. I've got to share this with you. I want to confess to you that I have been stealing a lot of money from my workplace." And if your friend says that to you, do you respond and say, "Oh man, That's just false guilt. Get rid of that. That's a medieval religious idea. That's not guilt. You maybe made a mistake. It's no big deal. That's not how you deal with that, is it? You don't say, no, don't talk so negatively about yourself. Don't do all this self-hatred. No, that's not how you respond. You say to him, hey, what you've done is wrong. And unless you fess up to it, unless you make things right, that guilt is going to eat you up inside. If you want to know freedom, you have got to confess it and you've got to make it right. If you hide it, if you cover it up, it's just going to eat you up. So Christianity then is very realistic. One of the things I love about Christianity, very realistic. It says there is such thing as true guilt. And it makes a distinction between true guilt and false guilt. And it says that if you deny your true guilt, it'll eat you up inside. But if you want to know true freedom, if you want to know true joy in your life, the way you deal with it is to repent. So the Bible, that's exactly what this is getting at. Nineveh, if you want to know freedom, you've got to repent. Same with every single one of us. Read the Bible. Is this not the theme that's constantly throughout? It's not like this is only in this text. Jesus, when he appears on the scene, begins to preach about the kingdom of God, that God's reign, that his rule has broken into the world in the person of Jesus Christ. And so Mark summarizes Jesus' entire preaching message with these words, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." That's a summary, Jesus' summary message. So Jesus himself, his message is repent because the kingdom of God is near. When Jesus ascended back to heaven, he commanded his disciples saying that repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. When the crowds listened to Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, they were cut to the heart over their own guilt and they cried out to Peter saying, "What should we do?" And part of what Peter said was, "You need to repent." Paul, he stood before the intellectuals of Athens, the white-collar people of Athens, and he stood before them preaching to them, and he began to say this message about how God's kind of overlooked the fact that they've worshipped idols, but then he said, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. So yes, repentance is an old-fashioned word, but it's old-fashioned like gravity is old-fashioned. And the God of the Bible says you can't have anything to do with him unless you begin at this most fundamental level of repentance, of humbling yourself before him, saying, "I am the one who's wrong." If you'll do that, then God will engage with you. But if you say, "I refuse to do that," then God will not have anything to do with you. Until you stop justifying sin, denying guilt, you can never know true personal revival. And we can never know it on a citywide level, on a nationwide level. So that's the first thing. We must repent because it's the only way to find freedom from the guilt of sin. Now let's come to the second thing. How do we repent? That's the second question. What does this look like? So let's re-engage the story of Jonah. Let's just pick up a sense of the tension going on here. There's some serious tension. We've heard how violent the Ninevites can be, how powerful they were, how much they even hated the Jewish people. So what will happen to Jonah when he walks into this city and he starts to say, you know, this whole place is going to be overthrown in 40 days. What's going to happen to Jonah when he speaks that message? Will it be like when Paul preached in Lystra, when he preached in Ephesus, when a riot broke out? Is that what's going to happen? Jonah's going to get, you know, picked up and dragged out of the city and beaten? Will it be like, will Jonah experience what Jesus had, where Jesus spoke in his hometown, they tried to throw him off a cliff? Is that what's going to happen to Jonah? Or will it be even worse? Will it be like when Stephen preached his message to the Jewish leaders and they stoned him to death? There's a lot of tension happening here. What is going to happen to Jonah? Well, the response is shocking. Look at verse 5. The people of Nineveh believed God. They believed God. Completely opposite. Instead of justifying and responding with violence, they believed God. They believed that Jonah spoke the message of God. And it's then that we have, this is maybe one of the most classic instances in all the Bible, of corporate repentance. And here we see three marks of true repentance. So learn from these. Let's track with these if you want to say, okay, I need to repent. How do I do it? Here's the three things we see in this passage. First of all, true repentance is expressed in grieving over sin. True repentance is a grief over sin. Look at verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. So they were grieving. In 2 Corinthians 7:9, Paul writes about two types of grief or sorrow. He calls one godly sorrow and he calls one worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow is true repentance. Worldly sorrow is not true repentance. So worldly sorrow is when you are grieved over the consequences of your sin, but not over the fact of your sin. You see this in kids all the time, right? You saw it in yourself when you were a kid. You see it in kids now, you know? So one kid A, you know, hits his sister. You turn and say, hey, say sorry to your sister. And does he say, oh, you know, I'm just so sorry that I hit you. That was totally wrong. Is that how he responds? And he says, sorry. You know, he's going to get disciplined. Okay, you're going to be disciplined. And he starts crying. He's totally filled with grief because now he's being disciplined for hitting his sister. But is he crying because he did something wrong? No, he's crying because he's being disciplined. His repentance is not repentance at all. Really, is it? True repentance, then, is not just repentance over the consequences of the sin. It's repentance and grief over the fact that I've sinned. You know, a great biblical example of this would be Pharaoh. Pharaoh obviously was very upset of all the plagues that had come upon his nation. He was not happy about that. He was grieved over the consequences, but he was not grieved that he had sinned against the maker of heaven and earth. True repentance then feels sorrow primarily because sin has offended God. Psalm 51 is a great example of this. It's where David is confessing his sin with Bathsheba. So he sinned a lot, right? He committed adultery. Then he conspired with some of his army generals to have Bathsheba's husband Uriah killed. So he abused his office as king. And then in Psalm 51, David has the audacity to say to God, "Against you and you only have I sinned." What? David, you've sinned against Bathsheba, you've sinned against her husband, you've sinned against, you've made people in your army commit sins, you've abused your office. There's almost nobody you haven't sinned against, David. How can you say, against you and you only have I sinned? But what David is grasping, he's right. He's not denying that he sinned against all these people and against his very office as king. He just understands that at the end of the day, all sin is ultimately an offense against God. It's a breaking of the first commandment. You have another God that you're worshiping, and so your God, whatever it is, you will break all the other rules. You never break the commandments 2 through 10 before you first of all break commandment number 1. So that's what true repentance is. It's grieving. It's saying, God, I have sinned against you. And we can see this with the Ninevites. First of all, notice they called for a fast. In the Bible, one of the purposes of fasting is to express grief, penitence. Interestingly, they even deny all the animals food. Look at verse 7. The king issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. Let them not do anything. Let them, even the beast, be covered with sackcloth. It seems then what they're doing is they're grieving so much, they want to express absolute contrition. To not eat anything. In other words, we will deny ourselves all pleasure in order to express our humility and our grief at the situation. They're very serious about this. Secondly, notice they wore sackcloth. Verse 5, they called for a fast and put on sackcloth. Sackcloth is it's coarse, it's rough clothing, it's like a burlap sack. Only the very poorest of people would ever wear a burlap sack. You have to have nothing else to wear. So this also expresses humility, lament, and grief. And then third, notice the king himself sets an example by sitting in ashes. Verse 6, the word reached the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Should we do this today? Maybe. There are times in history when people have done things like this, like when a nation is threatening to invade another nation and they're about to be destroyed. There are occurrences of this. Even a few weeks ago, I gave you the example of the miracle of Dunkirk. It was something like this, almost a parallel to this situation here. Well, the point here, though, is that true repentance expresses itself in grief and sorrow over sin. So here's the application for you. If you want to experience true personal revival, go sometime this week. Get away for an hour, 2 hours. If you can get a half a day, that's great. Maybe you want to fast even. Say, God, I want to come before you. I want to clean house. I want to get things right with you. Begin your prayer this way with maybe the words of Psalm, I think it's 139. Search me, O God, and try my thoughts. Search me, Lord, see if there be any wicked way in me. So ask God by his Spirit to come and reveal anything in your life that you need to repent of. And then just start working it through. As God brings something to you, spend a few moments grieving over it and just saying, Father, I'm sorry. You're right, that is a sin against you. And just do a purge through your whole life and let the Spirit just bring things into your mind. If you're a journaler type, bring along a journal. Write them down. Be as specific as you can. And just come before God and say, I want to experience the life you have for me. I see that begins with repentance. I can't just charge on in my sin and think that I can live this life filled with all kinds of the good things that you talk about. So Lord, I'm humbling myself. Come and reveal to me what I need to repent of. So that's the first thing. If you want to repent, how do you do it? You grieve over your sin. Secondly, true repentance is expressed in turning away from sin. So you're grieving over it. Now you're taking action to turn away from it. Okay? So J.I. Packer writes this. Repentance is a change of mind issuing in a change of life. We see it in the Ninevites. Look at verse 8. Let everyone, halfway through, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence in his hands. So everyone knew about the Ninevites' evil ways and their violence, and as I've shown you, the king does not try to justify it. They all admit they're doing it, and now the king is saying to everyone, you need to turn away from it. You need to take action to turn away from it. Again, this is how you can tell if repentance is true. Plenty of people in a desperate moment will come before God and say, God, if you get me out of this, you know, I'll stop doing this and that, whatever. But then they go back to normal life and they forget about their resolution. It's like the old wise Puritan Thomas Watson. He said this, trust not to a passionate resolution. It is raised in a storm and it will die in a calm. True repentance, though, this is how you know you're truly repenting, is that you are turning away from sin. Now, don't hear me wrong. That doesn't mean that you'll never sin again in your life, and if you ever do, you should think, oh, I've never ever repented at all, and oh, God can never accept me, and things like that. That's not the case. The Christian is always in a war with sin. You're always fighting against sin. But here's the point. As the Spirit reveals things to you, as you do things wrong, you're grieving over it, and then you're taking action against it. Listen carefully. It's Remembrance Day week. You're going to war against it. In Christianity, we do not want to speak about warfare against other people. We should never do that. But the Bible is always using warfare language to speak about the spiritual realm. Ephesians chapter 6, for instance. Romans chapter 8 says, you must put to death the things of the flesh. You must pull out your sword. You must go to war. You must fight with all that you are against the sin that so easily entangles you. It's war. That's our attitude towards sin. So that's one of the indicators you're truly a Christian, is you have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is leading you into making war on sin. So you should actually be encouraged. If you feel today, I feel the warfare. I'm constantly fighting. I'm fighting against this sin, and I feel like I get defeated a lot, and sometimes I have victory. Listen, you should actually be encouraged. You know what that means? It means the Holy Spirit is leading you. Romans 8, I think it's verse 14, yes. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. And led is defined in the previous verse as being led by the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the flesh. So you should actually feel encouraged, because listen, if you were just, you know, sitting on the beach, relaxing, and your life's all comfortable, and sin does not matter to you at all, you're actually enslaved. If you're out on the front line taking hits, and you're taking bullets and you're down and you're fighting for all you're worth, it's a sign you're in the battle. You're a child of God. You're led by the Holy Spirit. So you actually should be encouraged. Just because you're encouraged, though, as you get that encouragement, now your job is to take action. So what do you need to do today to forsake that sin? What action do you need to take? Isaiah 55 puts it this way, let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. So how do you know if there's true repentance in your life? Just very simply, you're not the same. You know, if you went into Nineveh, you know, the 40 days Jonah was there, and then, you know, a couple days after, and if you keep reading the Bible story, sadly, Nineveh does not actually end up very well in the end. But for this period of time, things are going pretty well. You would have seen a different city. People forsaking violence. People forsaking their evil ways. The social fabric of the city was changed for a while. So same with your life. You can tell you're repenting if you're taking action against sin. So let me ask you today, what is the Spirit putting his finger on even right now of something that you need to take action in? Maybe it's a relationship that you need to take action to seek reconciliation in. Maybe you've stolen something and you need to make restitution. Maybe you've told some lies and you need to go back and you need to tell the truth and apologize for making those lies. Perhaps there's some hidden sins that nobody knows about. Don't stay in that spot. Find somebody trusted. Begin to confess your sins. Sin is a monster that thrives in darkness. But when you bring it out into the light, it shrivels up and it dies. Bring the hidden sins out. Confess them to God. Confess them to trusted sisters and brothers in Christ. And begin to take action. What action do you need to take today? True repentance, then, is grieving over sin. It's turning away from sin. And now in the final place, its true repentance culminates in a turning toward God. All of this kind of happens at once. I've split it into three just for clarity. But really, this kind of all happens in a very short period of time. We're grieving over it, we're taking action against it, and then we're turning to God, seeking his forgiveness, seeking his grace. So look at the king's decree in verse 8. In verse 8, he says, let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them, what? Call out mightily to God. So you're turning away from your violence, and at the same time, you are calling out mightily to God. This is the kind of repentance we're talking about here. We see this a good example in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul writes of the Thessalonians, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So repentance then, it's like a U-turn. If you want a good definition of repentance, it's a U-turn. You're heading in one direction. You're heading in one course of life. And you say, oh, I'm grieved that I've done this. Father, forgive me. I want to take action. I am now going to head this direction in your direction. Repentance is a turning away from sin to God. Or like the younger prodigal son. Remember in the story, once his money all ran out and he woke up in the pig trough, so to speak, what did he do? He set his face toward home. He set his face toward his father's house. In the same way, true repentance turns away from sin and toward Jesus. So it grieves over sin, turns away from sin, and then turns toward God. That's how you repent. Now, let's wrap this up and ask in the final place, how does God respond to our repentance? We've seen why we need to repent. We've seen how to do it. Now, how does God respond to it? What we see in this passage is that God's heart is moved to show grace when we truly repent. When we repent before God, he is a God of mercy and grace, and he shows it. Look at verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Now, surely the Ninevites had hoped that this is how God would respond, but they weren't sure. That's why the king muses. Look at verse 9. He kind of muses to himself, who knows? If we do this, who knows? Perhaps God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. He's not sure, though, but he has at least one indicator that the God of heaven and earth is a God of grace. He doesn't really know, but there's one indicator, and that's the fact that God has sent Jonah to at least warn them that this is coming. You don't give a warning if there's not maybe some hope for the bad thing not happening. So, you know, if BC Hydro sends you a letter and they say to you, you're way past due on your bills, your power's going to be cut off on such and such a date if you don't pay your bills, that's a big threat. But implicit within the threat, there's hope. If you pay the bill, well, then your power will not be shut off. Most of the time, that's the way it works in life. That seems to be what's going on with the Ninevites. In God's warning, they see a glimmer of hope that perhaps the maker of heaven and earth is not just a God of anger and of justice. Oh, but he's maybe a God of grace. But they're not totally sure. But here's what's so amazing. These Ninevites, with their very limited knowledge of God, humbled themselves and repented before God. Friends, do we not know so much more of the grace of God than they did? Do you know if the God of heaven and earth, is he the kind of God who will show mercy and grace? They hardly knew. Oh, but we know. We know not just because of all the stories in the Bible. We know because the maker of heaven and earth came down in human flesh. The maker of heaven and earth and God the Son put on human flesh, came down into our midst, took on a human nature, lived amongst us, served us, showed tremendous grace. When you look at Jesus acting, you are looking at God acting. And what you discover is a God of tremendous grace. And then, of course, he goes to the cross, and the cross is the ultimate demonstration of God's grace, for the Son of God dies in our place. God the Son is sent so that we do not have to perish. He's sent into this world in order that we might not have to come under the wrath and judgment of God. So see, this is a very simple but practical message today. Because of Jesus, we can know that when we turn to God in repentance, we don't have to fear that God says, sorry, what you guys have done is too much. We can know for a fact that this God is a God of grace. There's Jesus with Mary Magdalene, probably a prostitute, weeping at his feet, tears of repentance. And Jesus, in grace and tenderness, tells her that her sins are forgiven. There's the thief on the cross admitting to the other thief, we are justly condemned. And then saying to Jesus, Jesus, remember me. Are you the kind of king, Jesus, who would remember someone like me in your kingdom? He's got a glimmer of hope just by the way that Jesus perhaps is dying. And Jesus says to him, today you will be with me in paradise. When the prodigal son turned away from his sins in repentance and came to his father, he said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. He could hardly finish his sentence before his father basically interrupted him, grabbed him in a giant hug, called for the fattened calf to be slaughtered, which meant we're going to have the biggest party you've ever seen in the likes of this entire neighborhood ever. Put a ring on his finger, put shoes on his feet. He's not a slave. He's my son and he's home. That's the kind of father he is. This is the God we serve, a God who is gracious. And the book of Jonah is meant to teach us that he is that kind of God. And then you get to the New Testament and we discover even greater in the person of Jesus Christ that he is truly a God of grace. If we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and he is just and he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So friends, do you want revival in your life? So we began on this super high note. I tried to whet your appetite about revival. That's what we want. Then we suddenly realized, oh man, if we want revival, we have to repent. Now there's a somberness over us, and there should be. Because we got to come before God. We got to say, I'm the one who sinned. I'm the one who needs revival. I'm the one who needs, you need to meet with me. And so I want to go right into a time of response right now. I want to move right into the Lord's Supper, and the Lord's Supper is going to speak to us again of the grace of God. But I ask those who are serving to come up right now, and before I even come down, I'm going to ask you to begin passing the bread out. And I'm going to ask you to just take the bread and to hold it. This is for Christians, for those who say, I repent before God and I trust Christ. But here's what I want to do. I've already spoken some good news to you, but before we really see the good news of the table, I want us to come in response in a time of repentance. I want us to just come maybe before God. You can just ask him by his Spirit to search you. Say, reveal to me things that I need to repent of. Maybe you want to take just a few minutes to do that. Or I'm going to put a sample confession up on the screen, and we're going to all say it together before we take the bread together, a time of confession of sin. So let's just take a few moments right now. Let's put into practice the things that we've heard this morning. Let's take a few moments in repentance.